Thank you, Pastor, and good morning to you, ladies and gentlemen. Certainly glad that you've been able to join with us again this morning for our studies in the Epistle to the Colossians, whether you are here in person or whether you are listening to the broadcast over the radio. Remember, if you're driving, concentrate on your driving, but keep one ear open to hear what we're saying. Now then, if you're not driving, if you're sitting here in the auditorium or you're sitting back home, I want you to get your Bible out, and I want you to turn to the Epistle to the Colossians, and then I want to read to you a few verses. Well, it'll be quite a few verses, actually, starting with verse 15 of Colossians chapter 1. Talking of the Lord Jesus, it says this: who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creation, for by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether there be things in earth or things in heaven, and you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. If you continue in the faith grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you have heard, which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church, whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God which is given to me for you, to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which has been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus, whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. Now that sounds quite an involved passage of Scripture, but it isn't all that involved, and even if it is, that is no reason why we shouldn't spend time looking into it and finding out what it is talking about. So far in our studies in the Epistle to the Colossians, these last two mornings, we have been looking into Paul's prayer, and we have been seeing that he has been praying for those Colossian Christians that they might develop in their spiritual experience. As we looked into that prayer, we saw that he was praying for seven things to happen in their lives. And we have noticed how these seven things are really the seven characteristics of normal spiritual development. He was praying that they might demonstrate, first of all, purposefulness, that they might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Then we noticed that he was praying that they might be characterized by faithfulness, that they might walk worthy of the Lord and to all pleasing. Then we notice that he was praying that they might be characterized by fruitfulness. He talks about them being fruitful in every good work. And then he talks about increasing in the knowledge of God. We coined a word here that isn't in the English language, but I think it ought to be, a word that we called Christfulness. For increasing in the knowledge of God means an increasing fullness in our own lives of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christfulness. Then he goes on to pray that they might be strengthened with all might according to his glorious power. And the characteristic here that he's interested in is powerfulness. Then he talks about unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness. And this, of course, is the characteristic, joyfulness. And then he says, giving thanks unto the Father. And the last characteristic that he mentions is the wonderful characteristic of thankfulness. And so here we have the seven lovely characteristics of a Christian character and Christian personality that God longs to see. And I hope that we've been spending some time thinking about these things. Is my life characterized by these things? Well, now, that's how far we've got so far. Let's progress now into a new area of this lovely epistle. There are three things I want to deal with in the passage that I read to you. If you're taking notes, you might like to jot these things down. The first thing we'll be talking about is the majesty of Christ. The majesty of Christ. Then the second thing that we will notice in this passage here is the mystery of Christ. The mystery of Christ. And then the third thing that we're going to notice is the ministry of Christ. The ministry of Christ. Now, I put it that way in order that it may help some of you to remember these things, because they are three extremely important things. The majesty of Christ, the mystery of Christ, the ministry of Christ. Now, before we look into the study, I want to amplify a little what we have in those three titles, in order that we might see the thrust of this passage of this epistle. The majesty of Christ really is talking about all that Christ is. All that Christ is. Now, of course, there are numerous passages of Scripture in which we have the writer sort of just soaring into the heavenlies and coming out with tremendous statements to describe all that is involved in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this, of course, is one of them. But it's terribly important that we should notice that usually when the Bible talks in glowing terms about the person of the Lord Jesus, it is talking about him in relation to us. And this is this passage here is no exception to this rule. For in the same way that the majesty of Christ talks about all that Christ is, he then goes on to the mystery of Christ, which tells us this: all that Christ is, he is in us. Now, this is a most remarkable truth. All that Christ is, he is in us. Now, this is one thing that has eluded many Christians. They haven't really grasped this. Their conception of Christianity is that they have a rather remote Christ. They have a Christ who was someone who died for them. They have a Christ who is seated in heaven for them. They have a Christ who's coming again for them. And they have a Christ whom they must endeavor to serve and whom they must endeavor to obey, with whom they must endeavor to keep up. And to assist them in this, they have conceptions of him walking beside them, holding their hands, and doing all sorts of other sentimental gestures. Well, now, of course, all this is true in a sense. But all these things fail to miss the basic truth of spiritual experience that is lacking in so many people's understanding in these days. And it is simply this: the mystery of Christ. The mystery of Christ is simply all that Christ is, he is in you, if you're a Christian. Therefore, a Christian is a person who has within him all that the Lord Jesus is. For he talks about the mystery of Christ here. He says it's been hidden from generations, but now is made manifest, and God wants me to tell people what the mystery is, which is Christ in you. So we see that the majesty of Christ tells us about all that Christ is. The mystery of Christ tells us that all that Christ is, he is in us. But then we go on to the third thing, which is the ministry of Christ, and we discover something even as wonderful as the other two things, and it is this. If the majesty of Christ talks about all that Christ is, and the mystery of Christ says that all that Christ is, he is in you, the ministry of Christ is this: all that Christ is in you, he intends to work out through you. This is his ministry. And we read this in the very last verse of Colossians chapter 1, where he says, "Whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working which worketh in me mightily." Now, I trust that this will give us a sort of an outline of this passage so that we can see where we're heading. First of all, we're going to see all that Christ is. Secondly, we're going to see that all that Christ is, he is in us. And thirdly, we're going to see that all that Christ is, he intends to, all that Christ is in us, he intends to be through us. And when we begin to see this, we begin to see the possibilities of all the things that he was praying about becoming actual. You know, it's possible to study that prayer as we did, and the more we study it, the more depressed we become. The more we look at the ideals of the Christian experience, the more depressing it really is. And of course, many people, as they look at the depressing ideals of Christian experience, come to the point of saying, well, I quit. Others, of course, say, well, no, I won't quit because I couldn't possibly do that. But this is what I'll do. I will ignore the biblical ideals. And I will superimpose upon biblical ideals my own ideas. And this is a terribly dangerous thing. And it's a very, very common thing. And instead of measuring up to biblical ideals, we settle for human ideas. Now, of course, the tragedy is this. The Bible shows us what biblical ideals are, and then shows us how these superlative ideals can be worked out. And the only way that a superlative ideal can be worked out in our life is when a superlative Christ is allowed to live in us and work through us. But of course, if we ignore the biblical superlative ideals and settle for human ideas, then it never needs an indwelling Christ to work them out. We can do it ourselves. And this is the awful danger of the church of the 20th century. We have settled not for biblical ideals, but for human ideas. And the tragedy is that all the human ideas that we settle for are well within our fleshly abilities. Therefore, we have allowed our Christianity in many instances to ignore completely biblical ideals of normality, and instead we have settled for nothing more than the limits of our fleshly abilities. And you can be certain of this. You will never, under any circumstances, live God's kind of Christianity any other way than in the fullness of the Lord Jesus as he lives and works and moves within you. If you could have done it any other way, you could be certain of this. God wouldn't have bothered wasting the Lord Jesus on you. If it was possible to live the Christian life any other way, you can be certain that God would never have gone to all the trouble to put the Lord Jesus Christ under your skin in the person of his Spirit. On the other hand, if he did take the trouble to put the Lord Jesus Christ by his Spirit under your skin, then he did it for a purpose. It was in order that he might be all that you'll never be, and accomplish all that you will never accomplish, and work out through you all that you yourself will never work out. And the sooner we get hold of this and begin to live in this realm, the sooner there's some possibilities of this prayer of Paul being answered in our lives. Powerfulness, that's going to come when Jesus Christ is allowed to live and to move and to work in our lives. Fruitfulness, that's going to come when the Lord Jesus Christ is allowed to reproduce his life in us. Joyfulness, that's going to come when we begin to realize that his joy he has given unto us. Thankfulness, that's going to come when we know how to relate to this all-sufficient Lord Jesus, even when everything's going wrong, and learn to thank him for what he's going to do, and so on and so on. So that is the passage that we have before us right now. Now then, let's take the first thing, the majesty of Christ. And I think there are about seven things that we need to notice here. One of the convenient ways of studying the Epistle to the Colossians is to notice that over and over again, Paul comes up with lists of seven things. And so you might like to look for those things. Here's the first one. In verse 15, he says that Christ is the image of the invisible God. He is the image of the invisible God. Now, the word translated image here is the word that is still in use in modern Greece. Every now and again, we hear about the Greek icon. The Greek icon. I remember some time ago when the Greek army was having some trouble. They got the Greek army on parade in Athens, and then they paraded one of their icons. And I think the idea was that the parading of this icon was going to do them some good. I don't know that it did, but anyway, this was the thing that they decided to do. Now, an icon is an image, or a replica of something. And what it's saying here is this, that the Lord Jesus Christ is the image, the perfect reproduction, the minute replica of an invisible God. Now, of course, one of the troubles that human beings have is this. They believe in a God who is invisible. Therefore, because they are so dependent on their natural human senses, they haven't really got too much of a conception of what their God is really like. But the Lord Jesus Christ is himself the icon, the image, the perfect replica in visible form of the invisible God. And when the Lord Jesus Christ walked around here on earth, the Lord Jesus himself was able to say something like this: if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Because I myself am the image of the invisible God. Now that meant, of course, that every time anyone looked on the Lord Jesus, they saw the invisible God. Now it's always an interesting thing to try and figure out how you can possibly see the invisible. But you can see the invisible if you can live in the days in which Jesus lived, look carefully at him, and see at any given moment in his actions, in his responses, in his reactions, nothing less than the invisible God being made visible. That means that everything about the Lord Jesus is a perfect illustration of who God really is. He is majestic in character. Now that's the first thing I want you to note if you're taking notes. He is majestic in character. The word icon is also used to describe the image on a coin. It is also used in another place to describe a statue, which is a perfect replica of the thing that it is intended to portray. Now this, of course, means something very, very important. A lot of people say they would like to know what God was like, and all they've got to do is to check on who the Lord Jesus is. Isn't it an amazing thing that so many people profess to be interested in God, but they never take time out to try and discover what God is like? They say, if Jesus walked around nowadays, I would be interested. I think if Jesus walked around nowadays, he'd get the same kind of reception he got when he did walk around 1900 years ago. But if people really were interested in who God is and wanted to know what God was like, then of course they would look very carefully into the magnificent portrait that we have of Jesus in action, which is a picture of the invisible God made visible. And of course the portrait is in the scriptures. Any human being who genuinely wants to know what God is like will always be spending time in the scriptures finding out, because he can do it if he wants to. Now I want to emphasize something that I've already emphasized this week. The emphasis is on if he really wants to. We can always find time to do what we really want to do. And one way in which we can discover how much we really want to know what God is like is simply to check on how much time we spend in our Bibles discovering what he is really like. That will give you a fair indication. So let's get back to this basic thought that the Lord Jesus Christ is majestic in character, in his actions, in his reactions, in his response, in his compassion, in his concern, in his ability, in his fullness. He is a picture of the majestic character of the invisible God. All right, now here's the second thing to notice. First, he is majestic in character. Secondly, he is majestic in creation. He is majestic in creation. And there are three things that I want you to notice very, very carefully here. The second half of verse 15, it says, he is the firstborn of every creation. That is the correct translation, not creature, creation. He is the firstborn of every creation. For by him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible, invisible, thrones, dominions, principalities, or powers, all things created by him and for him. And notice these three things. He is majestic in creation, first of all, because he is the beginning of all creation. Secondly, he is majestic in creation because all things were created by him. And thirdly, he is majestic in creation because all things were created for him. Now get those three things firmly in your mind. He is the beginning. He is the reason. He is the means of all creation. The beginning of all creation. By him were all things created. For him were all things created. So here we see He is absolutely majestic in creation. Now, it's difficult for us to try to understand what the beginning of all creation is. We have all sorts of difficulties trying to understand the beginning. Many young people today in schools are getting all sorts of information thrown at them concerning the beginning. But there's one thing that we really need to know about the beginning of all creation, and it is this. We don't know when it was, and we don't know what it was, and we have no idea what happened. Not only is that the case as far as the beginning is concerned, but we can be absolutely certain of this, we never will know what happened. For from a purely scientific point of view, one thing that is beyond the ability of man is ever to observe in any way whatsoever what happened in the beginning. Therefore, anything that anybody says about the beginning must always be in the realm of theory. It can never be based on scientific observation. The reason that we can be certain of this is that man will never be able to know what happened in the beginning, because the fastest means of measurement that man has is light. But the world is expanding quicker at this second than the speed of light, the universe. Therefore, if our fastest means of measurement isn't able to keep up with our expansion, we're never going to be able to catch up with it and work backwards so we can get back to what happened in the beginning. And if that is the case, then we have it on good authority that on a purely scientific observational basis, it will never be within the realm of possibility for man ever to know what happened in the beginning. Therefore, anything that anybody says about the beginning must be theory. Now, one of the most eminent scientists in Britain has come up with this tremendous statement. He said, therefore, because anything that man says about the beginning must be theory, any theory, whether it is scientific or metaphysical or theological, must have equal validity. Now, I'm sure that sounds terribly involved for some, but particularly for you young people, I want you to get hold of this. Because you will hear many theories of the beginning that are scientific that are used to deny the theological theories. But any honest person, and I stress this, any honest person will tell you, because he knows in his heart, that any scientific theory is of no more value than any theological theory. For the simple reason that nobody knows what happened in the beginning. So don't ever, under any circumstances, let anyone squash any theological theory by suggesting that their scientific theories have more validity. They haven't. They never have, and they never will. And there's nothing to be afraid of, and never go on the defensive. Now then, if we have a theological theory, and here we have at the least a theological theory, we have the theory that in the beginning, someone brought everything into being. Now, the most hardened cynic can never deny it. He can refuse to believe it, but he can never deny it, and he can never refute it, and he most definitely will never disprove it. If, on the other hand, we want to take an honest, open approach to this, there is a very real, sound, intellectual reason for accepting that there is somebody behind all things. A major intelligence. A magnificent being. And if there is a major intelligence behind all things and a magnificent being behind all things, and I stress, no one can ever disprove it, this is a theory that we need to take very, very, very seriously indeed. And the theory is quite straightforward. In the beginning was a person known as God himself, by whom all things were created and for whom all things were created. Now we could get absolutely lost in these concepts. But let me just bring it down to a very personal level. As far as I'm concerned, I have accepted this theory, using it in this scientific terminology. I have accepted this theory, and therefore I have come up with a conclusion. that if there is a great being who in the beginning existed, and by whom all things were made, and for whom all things were made, and I exist, therefore I am part of his creation, made by him for him. Now that helps me to understand me. I begin to get a concept of myself, which is simply this: I am part of a magnificent, absolutely fantastic creation, carefully made, carefully designed for a specific person, in order that I might exist for a specific purpose. I am created by him for him, because he is the beginning of all things, including me. Now, as soon as I begin to see myself in this perspective, it does me a world of good. Because, you see, one of the things that human beings are doing nowadays is this: they're regarding themselves as their own creators. They're regarding themselves as their own gods, and they are seeing their lives simply as being a universe revolving around them, instead of them being a tiny part of a universe revolving around the Creator. Now, you can always be certain of this: when a person thinks that the universe ought to revolve around him, he's wrong. When a human being thinks that he's got what it takes and is thoroughly impressed with himself, he just isn't looking at facts. But when a human being begins to see that he is nothing less than a tiny part of a magnificent creation built by a person for a purpose, well, then he's going to begin to get himself in perspective, and then he can begin to live. A majestic creation. And that's where I see the majesty of the Lord Jesus. And that's where I fit in. He is majestic in character. He is the image of the invisible God. He is majestic in creation because he is the beginning, and by him and for him all things were created. Thirdly, he is majestic in control. For in verse 17 it says this: he is before all things, and by him all things consist. He is before all things, and by him all things consist. I wonder if there's anything strikes you as rather strange in that verse. I would have thought from an English point of view that it would have been better if it had said he was before all things. When it says he is before all things, it almost has a jarring note to my ear. But of course, as I thought about it, I realized that this, of course, was very, very accurate. Because the Lord Jesus is described as the one who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now, if he is the same yesterday and today and forever, he is what the Bible also calls him, what he claimed himself, the great I Am. If he is the great I Am, he looks into the past and he says, in the past, I was. No, he doesn't. He says, in the past, I am. And he looks into the future and he says, and in the future I will be. No, he doesn't. He says, in the future I am. And at the present time, like us, he would say, right now I am. But you see, he's different to us. For when we look into the past, like I do, last week I say, last week I was in Greenville, South Carolina. This week I say, I am in Millington, Tennessee. Next week, I will be in Memphis, Tennessee. And at the end of next month, I will be in England. And in the middle of the summer, I will be in Europe. And at the end of the summer, I will be in Africa. And in the fall, I will be in the States. And in the past, in the early part of this year, I was in South America. Now, I'm a creature of time. I was, I am, I will be. But not the Lord Jesus. He's a creature of eternity. He isn't the was and the am and the will be. He is the is. I am. Therefore, before all things, he just is. Now, let's begin to get our perspectives right. Before all things, he is. Now, we get so bogged down with time, don't we? He doesn't. He inhabits eternity. Now, if you get a creature of eternity like this, who is unchanging and unchangeable, the same yesterday, today, and forever, then of course you have someone who knows the end from the beginning. You have someone with a new perspective. You have someone who can see things in a totally different light. He is absolutely supreme and utterly superlative. If that is the case, then of course it isn't at all surprising that if he is before all things, by him all things consist. Now this thing of all things consisting had me confused, I must admit. I remember thinking of it in this way, that the idea of consisting means sort of sticking together. And I was talking about this with a scientist friend of mine, a very brilliant man, and he said, it seems to me that your conception of Jesus Christ is that he is a kind of celestial glue. You know, by him all things stick. He said, that isn't what it means at all. And so, having told me what it didn't mean, which is always a helpful thing, which I've been doing quite a lot of this week, telling you what a thing doesn't mean before I tell you what it does mean, I then decided I'd better look into it again. And I discovered that he was right and I was completely wrong. It isn't talking of Jesus as being a kind of celestial glue. The word here consist means stand together in order. By him all things stand together in order, because before all things he is. He is majestic in control. Now over Christmas, there was something rather exciting going on, and I expect the people around about this part of the world were very excited when those men were boosted around the moon and we got back again. That was a magnificent piece of work. We were excited back home because I had my kids watching it live on television, and we were getting the signals direct from the moon capsule. I think they said quarter of a second after they were transmitted, or something ridiculous like that. And so it was very interesting sitting there and watching it. And we were absolutely amazed and thrilled. And I remember going out late one evening over Christmas and looking up at the moon and saying to my kids, I just don't believe it. And they said, do you really mean they're up there? So I said, yeah, they're up there somewhere. They said, well, we can't see them. I said, that's right, you can't see them, but they're up there somewhere, actually circling that moon. It was a magnificent feat of engineering. Of course, if you were going to shoot me now, which would possibly be understandable, all you would do would be pull out a certain weapon and line it up and aim straight, and you'd get me, you couldn't miss. But of course, if you're shooting for the moon, it isn't quite so simple. You don't just line up the moon and shoot. Because everything's spinning, and everything is revolving, and everything is going in circuit, and you've got to allow for different forces, and you've got to allow for different reactions, and you know that in one place there will be a gravitational pull, in another place there won't. And in some parts the gravitational pull will be stronger than the other, and you know perfectly well that you've got to allow for all manner of things, so that instead of aiming straight, they aim off in just about the opposite direction to where they're going. And the most brilliant mathematics are involved in order that they might get exactly at the right place. And remember the re-entry? They had to have it exactly right, because if it wasn't, they would come into the atmosphere and burn up. If it was wrong one way, and if it was wrong the other way, they would hit the atmosphere and bounce out, and their oxygen would be out and finished before they could get back in again. It had to be just right. And it was brilliant, absolutely brilliantly done. So tell you what amazes me. How do they know how to base their calculations? On what do they base their calculations? For instance, they had to have some constants upon which to calculate. You see, it's no good saying, well, of course, we'll have to allow for this spinning that way, and that spinning this way, and this spinning at this speed, and that gravitational pull being that, if that wasn't true. They were absolutely dependent upon all manner of constants that they had discovered through scientific observation. And they knew from their scientific observation that those constants were absolutely reliable and would never change under any circumstances. Just supposing they'd aimed off for the moon, allowing for a whole lot of things, and then halfway through the journey, those things that they'd allowed for decided they weren't going to work that way anymore. Instead of spinning one way, they were going to spin the other way. I just supposing instead of gravity pulling them, gravity started pushing them. I was just supposing that the radiation that they were going through suddenly intensified 1,000 times. There all sorts of things could have happened. But all their calculations, which were so minute and which were so accurate and which were proved so absolutely right, were based on all sorts of things outside their control happening in a predictable way. Many, many things. I wonder why they did. Well, it could just be that you've got part of the answer here. He is before all things, and by him all things stand together in order. Or if you like to put it this way, he is before all things, and by him all things work like clockwork. It would seem to me that it's just possible that we're seeing something in our days of this verse in action. By him all things stand together. He is majestic in control. All right, now let's look at the next thing. Verse 18, he says, and he is the head of the body of the church. He is majestic in the church. That's your fourth heading, I think it is. Majestic in character, majestic in creation, majestic in control, majestic in the church. He is the head of the body, the church. Now, this is something that's so basic but needs to be reiterated in these days. The church, in God's view, is just one great big body called Christ. It isn't a whole lot of bodies called Baptists and Methodists and Episcopalians and Pentecostals, etc., etc. The church is composed of literally thousands upon thousands and thousands of people who are all part of one body called Christ. And every one of those people who are fused into this majestic body called Christ are regarded as a member. Not a member of an organization, but a part of a great organism. My fingers are members of my body. They have not signed on the line to be members of an organization. They are part of my body because they are involved in the whole. And every one of these fingers, believe it or not, has a specific purpose. Now, every Christian that you ever knew is part of Christ. He has been added to Christ, and the moment he was added to Christ, he became a member of a body to do something that no other member could do. Now, of course, the wonderful thing about being a member of a body is this, that every member of a body has a nerve in it. And every nerve of every member of every body will eventually find its origin in the head. And it's a wonderful thing how the head, the brain, the mind can control the members and get the body working absolutely wonderfully. Get it thoroughly coordinated. And it all depends upon the relationship of the head to the body as a whole and to the individual members in particular. Now here you've got the loveliest imaginable picture of the church. The church is one vast body of people of all sorts of persuasions, of all sorts of backgrounds, of all sorts of colors, with all sorts of different views on different things, but they have one basic thing in common. They are part of Christ. Now then, if they have become part of Christ, every one of those people has a specific task. And that specific task must be done as they are coordinated by their relationship to the one who is head. Notice this. Their task will only be done when they are coordinated with the one who is head, Christ. Now when they know what it is to be coordinated with Christ, and there are other Christians round about them who are coordinated to Christ, then the most interesting thing will happen. If they as individual members are coordinated to the head, and the other individual members are coordinated to the head, they will be coordinated to each other. So you see, you don't really need to manufacture an artificial, humanly devised coordination. That discounts the head. What we need to do is to get the individual members to begin to realize who the head is, to acknowledge him as the head, to get related to him, and then they will begin to relate to each other. Look how the body works. I might be walking along the riverside, and suddenly there is a faint cry from the water. My ear picks up the sound and flashes it to my head, and immediately my head flashes a message to my neck, turn. So my neck turns, and immediately a message is flashed to my eyes, focus. And it all happened quicker than you can say it. Ears, head, neck, eyes. All perfectly coordinated by the brain. My eyes pick up a message and flash it to the brain. A boy in the water. Immediately my brain flashes a message to my vocal cords, shout! Tell him to hold on! And at the same time that my brain flashes a message to my vocal cords to tell him to hold on, it flashes a message to my hands, cup yourselves round your mouth so that the sound will carry further. And at that identical moment, that brain is also flashing a message to my feet and to my legs and the whole of my body, get coordinated to run in that direction. And at the same time, my brain is coordinating my arms to rip off my coat. And then at the same time, my hands are cupping around my mouth again and saying, help's coming, hold on, you're all right, hold on. Everything's coordinated. And then, with everything absolutely ready, I get hold of my wife and I push her in and say, go and get him. Absolutely coordinated. But isn't it wonderful to see a body really function? Wouldn't it be rather ludicrous if the ear said, I don't want to listen, I want to run? Wouldn't it be absolutely ridiculous if the brain flashed a message to the feet and the feet refused to run? Or wouldn't it be sad if the head was trying desperately hard to get through to the vocal cords, but the vocal cords wouldn't function? So we'd finish up with nothing happening. Do you want a picture of the church? A reasonably accurate picture of many areas of the church is a picture of a body composed of members that recognize very little of the headship of the head. The members are fighting among themselves. The members are envious of each other. The members say, if I can't do that, I won't do anything. The members know very little about being coordinated to each other. The members know very little about why they're here. They know very little about how to get the message from the head. They know very little about being obedient to the message they got. So is it any wonder that the Church of Jesus Christ isn't getting too far? It could, and it will, when it gets back to the headship of the body. He is majestic in the church. Let's give him his proper place, should we? Because Christ is utterly superlative, absolutely majestic, and thoroughly magnificent. But of course it relates to me personally. He's majestic in the church. All right, second part of verse 18, we then read this. And he is the head of the body of the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Now this, of course, is talking about his resurrection. Some people have had some difficulty with the phrase firstborn from the dead, because they say, well, he wasn't the first one to rise from the dead. What about Lazarus? What about these other people? I think perhaps the difficulty comes in this, that when it's talking about the firstborn from the dead, it doesn't mean he was the first to rise from the dead. It means that he was preeminent of all those who did rise from the dead. Not first chronologically, but first in order of precedence. He is first because he is supreme. Now I'll tell you why. All the others who rose from the dead died. But he rose from the dead to live on in the power of an indissoluble life. He is thoroughly majestic because in his resurrection he demonstrated that he was triumphant over death. And so I would suggest to you that your title for this part is this: He is majestic in his conquest. And let me explain why I say that. He is majestic in his conquest because when Jesus Christ rose again from the dead, he was a conqueror of all that conquers us. Now this is a golden rule that we must never forget. When Jesus Christ rose from the dead, he conquered all that conquers us. Our only hope, the only possibilities of ever really knowing anything of what Christianity is all about, is when we begin to discover the mighty conquest that Jesus Christ, through his resurrection, already has won. He is the firstborn from the dead. Because, you see, when God raised him from the dead, he handled everything. And when Jesus marched out of that tomb and showed himself openly and demonstrated himself to be risen by many infallible proofs, then that Lord Jesus was clearly indicating that God had won a mighty victory that was available to us through a relationship to this risen Lord Jesus. He is majestic in conquest. Absolutely majestic. Now we need to get back to this. We need to get back to the idea of a mighty conqueror. Because you see, it's so easy for us to settle for a defensive Christianity. A Christianity that is really concerned more with maintaining the status quo, that is bent on survival, that is very, very protective and terribly apologetic. But in actual fact, the glorious truth of Christianity is this: Jesus Christ is risen, he is the firstborn from the dead, he is absolutely supreme, and he has in his resurrection demonstrated the victory of God over the things that defeat men. And we know him. Now, if we could begin to get something of the conception of the majestic conquest of Christ, I believe it will begin to transform our lives. I'll tell you why. Because instead of being concerned about our problems and our difficulties, we would get absolutely caught up in his conquest. We would begin to see that our problems and our difficulties, in actual fact, are opportunities for his conquest to be repeated. I remember seeing something in Norway many years ago. I was telling someone about this the other day. It might even have been from the pulpit. I don't remember. But as I looked in this little old shack by the Oslo Fjord in Norway, I saw something stuck on the wall that has always stayed in my mind. It said this: a pessimist sees a difficulty at every opportunity, but an optimist sees an opportunity in every difficulty. A pessimist sees a difficulty at every opportunity, but an optimist sees an opportunity in every difficulty. Now, I believe that if we believe what we profess to believe, we can be nothing but optimists. If Jesus Christ is the firstborn from the dead, he has defeated all that ever defeated us. Therefore, whilst we have no grounds for optimism in ourselves, pessimism is all that we can have when we look at ourselves. We have every reason to be thoroughly optimistic when we begin to see who he really is. Now, if we are optimistic as we begin to see who he really is, that means that every difficulty will be regarded as an opportunity. Now, when you begin to see people living like that, you begin to see Christians in action. Majestic in conquest. All right, here's the next thing. Verse 18, the third part of the verse. He is the head of the body of the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. That in all things he might have the preeminence. Now, this is what God the Father intends for the Lord Jesus. He intends for Jesus Christ to settle for nothing less than absolute preeminence in all things. In other words, He is not just eminent, he is eminently before every other eminence. Pre-eminent. Now this is what God has called him to. If you want a heading for this, he is majestic in his calling. He is called to be utterly preeminent. Now one day every knee is going to bow to him, and every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. The Bible has been saying this for quite a long time, and I think we need to repeat it. God has every intention that Jesus Christ ultimately will rule and reign, King of kings and Lord of lords. This is the position that is his by right because God has called him to it. And he's going to settle for nothing less. But the amazing thing is this. Whilst we believe, I suppose most of us who are listening right now, whilst we believe that one day Jesus Christ will be utterly preeminent, we are terribly inconsistent in that we have no intention of letting him be preeminent in our own personal lives today. We want to be preeminent. We'd rather like the Lord Jesus Christ to come along behind us to help us out of fixes. We'd rather like the Lord Jesus to be around when we come to the point of having bitten off more than we can chew, and so we ask him to help us out. We really feel that it's absolutely wonderful to have the Lord Jesus around for when things go wrong, because then we can pull him off the shelf, dust him down, and get him to do something. Why is it that we think that we can get away with this? If we believe in our hearts that he is preeminent, how can we be so inconsistent as to think that he will be preeminent for all eternity over all things, but he cannot possibly be preeminent over me today? This is the craziest thinking, but you'll find it all over the place. Lord, I call you Lord because I know you're Lord, but I won't let you be Lord of me today. Preeminent. God has called him to be preeminent always over all things. That means you today and tomorrow and the rest of your day. He is utterly majestic. Are you going to settle for anything less than that? Majestic in his calling. And the last thing, we've just got a few minutes. I intended to do the mystery of Christ and the ministry of Christ this morning, but in keeping with my normal procedure, I've got a fraction done of what I wanted to do. I just talked too much. Verse 19. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. It pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. He is majestic in his content. Now, if you're expecting me to come up with some wonderful definition of what all fullness is, I'm sorry, you're going to be disappointed, because I really don't know. I would suggest that it's something like this. All fullness, we find the same similar sort of expression later on, where it says in verse 9 of chapter 2, in him dwelleth all the fullness of Godhead. And in verse 3 of chapter 2 it says, in him I hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. It would appear that all fullness means all the things that go to make God God, all the divine attributes in fullest measure. I think that's how the Amplified Bible has it. All the divine attributes in fullest measure. Now, I tell you what I would suggest you do today. If you get time, I would suggest that you try and work out a list of the divine attributes. He is the God of peace. He is the God of patience. He is the God of love. Get out your concordance and start working through it and find out a list of the divine attributes. Because, you see, if he is a God of peace, then the attribute is the peace of God. If he is the God of love, then of course the attribute is the love of God. If he's the God of all power and the God of all patience, then the attributes are power and patience. Then begin to see this, that in Jesus Christ all the divine attributes are present in fullest measure. In Christ is all peace, and in Christ is all power, and in Christ is all love, and in Christ in fullest measure are all the things that go to make God God. Now, I'm not being dogmatic about this. I'm only suggesting that this is the fringe of what is involved in this statement here. It pleased the Father that in him all the things that go to make God God and all the divine attributes might be clearly displayed in fullest measure. Now, of course, the interesting thing about it is this. The divine attributes are all the things that people are looking for today. Have you noticed that? People really want to be loved. And they really want peace. And they really want patience. They really want all the things that God is in fullest measure. And if only we could begin to show them that all the things that go to make God God are available because they are in fullest measure in Christ, and it is possible for the Christ who died for us and rose again to come and live in us and thereby make all the divine attributes available to us. For if in Christ is all fullness and Christ is in me, guess what the possibilities of my life are? It's possible for me to live a life of fullness, to have available to me in Christ all the peace and all the joy and all the power and all the patience I can ever use or ever need or ever desire. He is utterly majestic in content. Now, it's taken quite a long time to plow through this passage. Let's just see the composite picture now of the majesty of the Lord Jesus. He is majestic in creation, in character, sorry. He is the image of the invisible God. He is majestic in creation. He is the firstborn of every creature. By him were all things created, and for him were all things created. He is majestic in control. He is before all things, and by him all things consist. He is majestic in the church. He is the head of the body, the church. He is majestic in his conquest. He is the firstborn from the dead. He is majestic in his calling because God has called him to be in all things preeminent. He is majestic in his content. For in him dwells all the fullness. And this is the majesty of Christ. And do you know what the mystery of Christ is? That this Christ is in you if you're a Christian. And if he isn't in you, you're not a Christian. For the biblical definition of a Christian is a person in whom Christ lives. And it is inconceivable that this kind of Christ can live in our kind of people and our kind of people not to demonstrate a lot of this kind of Christ. Because when this kind of Christ gets under the skin of our kind of people can never be quite the same again. There's going to be a transformation. And this is the mystery of the gospel. Christ in you. Well, folks, those of you who are on the radio, I think we've just about taken our time. That's the hour's gone, and we thank you for joining us. We appreciate you taking the time out. We trust that you've got something to get your spiritual teeth into now. So have a good old chew on it during the course of the day, and then get out and tell someone else what God has been telling you. Come and join us tomorrow if you can. If you can't, stay where you are and get that radio on. And come tonight at 7:30, First Baptist Church, Millington, Tennessee. That's the end of the commercials. Goodbye. God bless you. Well, now, folks, we're so glad that you've been with us here in the auditorium. Let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll dismiss. Thank you, dear Lord, that as we endeavor to look into these sublime truths concerning the person of the Lord Jesus, we know how utterly inadequate we are ever to understand them. We also appreciate, dear Lord, how much there is of the Lord Jesus that we don't know because we haven't even bothered to try and find out. And how we praise you that this wonderful Lord Jesus is the one who's available to us in the person of the Holy Spirit in order that he might live his life in us. And Lord, I just ask you that by your Spirit you will take these theological truths and you will give us a tremendous hunger for them to become experiential in our lives. That we might begin to appreciate and to appropriate the fact that we have in us a majestic Lord Jesus. For we ask it in his name. Amen. We look forward to seeing you tomorrow if you can make it, and I'll try and finish off what I didn't get done today. Thank you.